Daniel 3, 1 to 18. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to the King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this first 18 verses of chapter 3 in Daniel, that your Spirit will guide us, that I can convey what you've placed in my heart, and that we will benefit from this look at your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The king demands homage. The Chaldeans denounce the Jews, and the Jews defy the king. Those are the three sections we are going to look at today. And what we start with is this image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar set up. It's something that he set up to glorify himself. Remember last couple sermons we looked at the dream that Daniel had discovered by the power of God and then interpreted. And in that dream, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was represented in this statue as the head of gold. And so apparently Nebuchadnezzar has decided, well, that being the case and God has ordained this, then I'll go ahead and set up this, what looks like something like an, what do you call those things, an obelisk or whatever. A strange-looking thing to us, perhaps. Quite large. Something almost as a replica to the Tower of Babel. Same area. And the idea here is not quite the same, except that Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to establish himself as the sovereign, as, yes, God's or Yahweh's chosen, but as someone who, in his time, will be the ultimate, will be the sovereign, will be the final authority. And he wants everyone to agree with that. After all, Yahweh has determined it, he says. And this is taking place, it says, in the plain of Dura. Well, Dura actually means walled area. So what I think we see here is something of a temple area, not unlike the tabernacle and the temple of the Jews. Remember how in the tabernacle there was a walled-in area, screened-in area, and then you had the actual fire, or should say the altar of sacrifice, and then the basin and so forth, and then the tabernacle itself. And I believe that's what Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to replicate here to some degree. It just simply says the plain of Dura, but that really, I think a better translation would be a walled area on the plain outside of Babylon, in the province of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar, having set up this temple to worship this image, which represents him, actually, represents his position as a son of the God, the Most High God. He considers himself something special because of this head of gold that was on the statue. So he summons the representatives of the empire. And in essence, the entire empire is there because their representatives, these sevenfold list, you might say, all levels of the bureaucracy are there. I almost said democracy. Anymore, I guess there's really no difference, is there? But the entire bureaucratic structure is represented, and from the most important to the least, I guess you could say the sheriff even would be there. And it's to dedicate this image. They're all assembled, standing before the image. And it's interesting that in this chapter, there's a lot of standing and falling. Those who stand are in power, and they fall to show their homage to Nebuchadnezzar and to his image. And here they're all standing before the image, preparing to fall down and worship. The entire empire represented here, and at the king's command, they're going to show their allegiance to he and his new religion, I guess you'd say, with him as the head of that religion. Then a herald proclaims with strength, it says in the original language. And the idea here is that everyone hears and everyone knows. There's no alternative to this. The law has just been proclaimed. Everyone must comply, and they are called to recognize Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty without any hesitation as soon as they hear this music. And it's music of worship. And really what we see here is Nebuchadnezzar creating a new liturgy. And music is very important in worship. In fact, this is not unlike the worship at the tabernacle. The Levites were supposed to play all kinds of instruments. And when you read those instruments, it was pipes, and not unlike this, but somewhat different. The pipes, the trumpets, I should say, the ram's horn, the cymbals, and really what they were supposed to do was to duplicate the sound of God's descent on Sinai. These loud noise, remember that? When the Jews came to Mount Sinai and the top of the mountain was all in smoke and fire, and this loud trumpet grew louder and louder. This noise was growing louder and louder, and the people were becoming frightened. And so at the worship of Yahweh at the temple or the tabernacle, the priests with their instruments and the chorus of chanting and calling back and forth was supposed to duplicate that sound. You have very much the same thing. Remember, we said that the tabernacle is a horizontal representation of a vertical relationship, and that was really what you had at Sinai. You had the presence of God, of course, at the top, and you had all at the bottom the people. And in the tabernacle, remember we said that the bronze on its way up to the gold, if you will. And actually with the temple was the iron to the gold. And so the music that was at the temple was to duplicate the presence of God, and it's not unlike that here. Music in worship is very important. Almost any religion that you look at, there is music involved. And sometimes it's the music of the dervish, and there are those who believe that only certain kinds of music can be used in worship of God, and that everything else would be demonic. And I don't think that that's the case. It's the not just the type of music that we're concerned with, but the heart of the person who is presenting or performing the music. And I think, as an aside, we will perform or enjoy that kind of music that would be a glory to God, if we're walking in the Spirit. So when this music, which again is sevenfold, by the way, and there are some who believe that as one instrument sounded, one group of representatives would fall and worship, and then as the next group of instruments sounded, while these were still sounding, the next group would fall until finally the entire empire, as it was represented there, had fallen before the image in this loud chorus or orchestra of music was playing, and the people who did not fall in worship would be cast into this fire. In reality, again, what we have here is a temple structure and this furnace of fire, which apparently was something that you would obviously go into, represented the fires of sacrifice. And so a human sacrifice would be made if they did not comply. We don't know the order of the building and how things looked exactly, but it's something not unlike the tabernacle and the temple with this oven or this furnace of sacrifice, all within this walled-in compound, this temple compound, and death would be certain for those who did not obey. So nearly everyone falls when the music begins. Each falls at their appointed time. The whole world, the whole oikumene, is being led astray. The image is up, standing, and the world falls before it. The pride and the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar is risen up, and he has determined that he is the Son of God, that he is if he isn't going to live everlastingly, his legacy will. So apparently what happened here is that Nebuchadnezzar was adding to the interpretation of the dream. He considered himself, obviously, the most favored of Yahweh. His conversion wasn't complete, I guess we could say, because at this point he did believe that the dream and interpretation that Daniel had given him was accurate, and therefore he saw himself as something special. And so actually it was logical in his mind that he should be worshipped, and that he would be the one who would determine that God's will should be done in this way. And he thought, well, this is only logical. This is the way things function in my worldview, he says. Well, relating these principles to our experience, we need to realize that Christians cannot believe the world will act with wisdom and obedience to Jesus Christ. And remember, we're talking about when kingdom followers come into a crisis with answers. And I said last week it'd be a crisis next door with someone in your neighborhood who has met with hardship. It could be a crisis at the national level. In any case, each and every follower of Jesus Christ in their arena of activity, bringing that sphere of influence under the authority of Christ, must react to that crisis or to that situation. But we cannot believe that the world will, from that point forward, act with wisdom and act in obedience to Jesus Christ. They're going to instead twist sometimes, not always. I think I was going to say that the more power that they have, the ability to exercise, the more likely they are to twist that service to their advantage. And that's not really true. Anybody, I can remember situations where I've reached out to individual people and later have found that they've used that, twisted what I have done to their advantage in some way. They've twisted words a lot of times. So when Christians step in with answers, step in with service, step in with the love of Jesus Christ, sometimes the world will take that and twist it and use it to their advantage. They become very dogmatic. Well, you said this, after all, and this is what that must mean, after all. And they're going to maintain at the political level, maintain a certain appearance for political advantage. And we could even say political advantage at the very local level. They're going to maintain certain appearances to gain advantage. And the point I'm trying to convey here is that when the world sees the success of God's ways, they don't necessarily adopt wholeheartedly those ways. They use that breathing room, that space, you might say, to their own advantage, as King Nebuchadnezzar did. He's discovered, hey, I'm not going to be wiped out after all. And not only that, but I think I'm something special based upon what has happened here. Well, this has taken place, and suddenly out of the woodwork come these Chaldeans. Some translations say astrologers, but it actually is Chaldeans. Come forward, and I would imagine they're still smarting because of their failure. Some of them died in that failure. Those who survived are probably seeking opportunity. I'm thinking at this point that they would like to see Daniel and his friends eliminated. By the way, Daniel is is conspicuous by his absence, and I think the reason he's not in this circumstance is because he's not a lower-level bureaucrat. These are some high-level, some of them. But remember, he was in the king's gate. He was actually probably holding court, even while this was taking place, back at the capital. Nebuchadnezzar was able to be there at the dedication of this image because Daniel was holding down the fort, you might say. That's why he's not there. That's why he isn't caught up in this. But his friends are, and they were simply performing their civic duty, these Chaldeans, I should say, when they came forward to denounce Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're called here, denouncing them and claiming that they, basically, that they are traitors and are worthy of death. I think probably they were tipped off on this because this is taking place not long after, hard on the heels of what we see happen in chapter 2. But it would take some time to build all this, and so they knew what was coming. And evidently somebody else didn't bow down because they had to see, they had to be watching. And so someone else was either stationed in a place to see that the Jewish men, these three men, were not bowing down, and they probably knew they wouldn't. So this isn't really a religious issue as far as they're concerned. It's a political issue. But I should also mention that in that culture, there really wasn't a differentiation that we have today. Everything was religious, and the politics were just part of that. So they come before the king. King, live everlastingly, is what they say, literally. You represent the gods, and so you may not live forever, but your empire certainly will, they're trying to say. Your legacy is going to live on. Now, you've made this decree. Your word is law, because after all, you are God or the Son of God here on earth, and everybody knows about this dream and its interpretation. Everyone knows that you're something special. They're just buttering him up here. And you're the head of this people. In fact, really, because of the way this thing's all set up, he's placing himself as head of the church, if you will, head of the religious society as well. Because he has made his own image, he's made his own altar of sacrifice, this furnace. And these Chaldeans say, now look, king, you said that if you don't worship this image as you've declared, that you're going to be thrown, anyone who doesn't do that will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Would be something of a sacrifice of the rebels, and we would like to see that, frankly. You made this clear that this is the state religion, that if you don't follow the state religion, this way of doing things, and that was one of the advantages of that culture, that there was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This was a religion. This wasn't just politics. Nowadays, religion is denied when people say, well, no, that isn't religious. That's just, you know, politics, or that's just a intolerant worldview. But everything is inherently religious. One of the things that I wish people would be more willing to admit today. So, either you worship these gods or this Yahweh or whatever in your way, Nebuchadnezzar, or people are supposed to pay a heavy price. Now, some of those Jews whom you've set over the Babylonian province, this certain people that you have elevated, recently elevated to power, not by God, but you did it, Nebuchadnezzar. And so they're kind of twisting the knife a little bit here, saying these are the people you chose to put into power. Look what they're doing. They pay no attention to you. They don't worship in the way that you've told them to do. They disregard your authority. They've kept quiet about it, yes, but they do ignore you. Now you'll note that these three men had to be found out. It wasn't as if they stood up and began to shout and say, we're not going to do this, we refuse to do this, and Nebuchadnezzar saw all this. Remember, there's going to be thousands of people there. But they could have made a scene of sorts. They didn't do that. Instead, they had to be found out. They had to be actually spied upon, I would say, in order to be discovered as rebels in this case. Well, what we see here is that the enemies of Daniel and his friends quickly find an opportunity for vengeance. They didn't care that Daniel had, I mean, they weren't impressed. They might have been impressed from a professional point of view, but they were not then suddenly fans of Daniel. And yes, he was head of the guild now, and he was in a position of great power and soon to be elevated to even greater power, or maybe not soon, but down the road a piece. But they weren't fawning over him. In fact, they would like to get rid of he and his friends because they had been displaced. They had been made second class wise men, I guess you could say. And I think they've been planning on this during the construction of this image and this temple-like area, been on the lookout, because they had not, really, they had not bought into the worship of Yahweh. We need to realize as Christians that the vehement opponents of Christ will rush in to regain ground when opportunity presents itself, because at every level, the Bible is very clear that those who are not born again cannot, will not obey and submit, will not submit and obey, I should say, to Jesus Christ. They might put on a show for a while, but in their heart, they're simply waiting for opportunity to throw off that easy yoke of Christ. They're seeking power. And this is not just at the levels of national politics, but really everybody wants advantage. And that can be your next door neighbor. It can be the city council or whatever. And so we as Christians need to realize that those who are not believers, I guess what I'm trying to say is we should not expect the best of non-Christians. I'm not saying we should have a cynical, jaded point of view. We should still reach out with love and service, but we cannot expect the non-Christian to do what a Christian would do in a situation of this sort, or in any sort. That would be foolish of us to expect the non-Christian to act like a Christian. It just doesn't happen. Sometimes it does because of the image of God. In fact, there was this video I saw on, I think it was on Facebook, and it was these two kids, kids in China, and I don't know where this was at, but there was this gap in the sidewalk, and the two kids walked, and the little boy kind of leapt across, but the little girl was too small to do that. And so he tried to help her, and finally what he did was he actually lay down across that gap, and the little girl kind of crawled across his back and got across, and then they got up and kept going. And it was very cute and interesting. Well, someone posted on my Facebook page, it's just men and primarily pastors and college professors and folks like that. That's all that I have as, quote, friends. Most of these people I've never, obviously don't know. But someone posted on there in a sarcastic fashion, "Ah, here we see true evidence of the depravity of man." And they were scoffing at the idea that human beings, this was some pastor somewhere, scoffing at the idea that human beings are inherently sinful. And so I posted, no, what we see here is not that, but proof of the image of God in man and the evidence of common grace. Because yes, non-Christians can do good things from time to time. In fact, many times they will do good things. They will act in a way that is beneficial to others. They will act in a way that is self-sacrificing toward others. But that does not mean that when push comes to shove, they're going to fall out on the side of the kingdom. And they're not going to do that. When the rubber finally meets the road, I guess to use another metaphor, they're going to reject the things of the kingdom. Even though they have the image of God, and even though common grace is acting upon them, and so they will occasionally do the right thing, in fact, many times do the right thing, when opportunity arises, and when they see that they might take advantage, opponents of Christ and his kingdom will rush to regain lost ground. And at the national or the local level, they'll couch any opposition they have to the things of the kingdom in terms of the welfare of the people. Say, well, no, we need to do this because it's good for the people. Like Nebuchadnezzar, what he was doing, he was bringing the empire together, bringing the empire under this umbrella of a single religious observance. And that was, in his mind, I really have no doubt that he thought, well, I'm doing a good thing here. Yes, there was a lot of pride and arrogance involved, but in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he was doing the right thing. Because after all, God had said these things, and the logical extension of that is this, and here's where it came to. So these Jewish men defy the king. The king is furious with rage, which was somewhat like his reaction to the inability of the wise men to interpret, to tell him his dream and then interpret it. And so we see that Nebuchadnezzar has an anger management problem, and maybe he would do well to come to one of my classes at the prison. I don't know. So He summons these men. These men are a threat to his authority. They're a threat to this national unity. They're a threat to this new religion, this coming together under the umbrella of worship of this image. And so he says, well, I'm going to hear for myself before I believe this. And he says, is this true? Didn't your God say as much in that dream that Daniel interpreted? Aren't you grateful that I have moved forward with the agenda that was so clearly presented in the dream? Can't you be a little bit more flexible? Yeah, I know that you Jews worship in a different way, but come on, we're all supposed to be tolerant. And here we are, in fact, all coming together for the greater good. Now I'm going to give you one more chance. When you hear the music, I want you to fall down and worship. We'll just let bygones be bygones, but I can't let this rebellion stand, he says. And so we're going to have to actually come to the point where you recognize me, says Nebuchadnezzar, as the chief priest, not just the emperor, but also the head of this new religion. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it's interesting, they are using the Chaldean names, these names of the Oikumene, even though at this point they are clearly followers of Yahweh. They are anyway, but normally, as we've seen, the names are supposed to give us a clue to the role, and they actually do here. What we have here is servants of Yahweh, we see that by their actions, serving in the Oikumene. They are in the world, serving, but not of it. That's really what they're doing here. They are part of the apparatus, part of the bureaucracy, doing the things that the king asks them to do, but they're not of the world because, like the apostles some 600 years later, are going to say, you judge for yourselves. Should we obey God or man? And that's really what's happening here. They are obeying God. Now, another thing we need to see is that these men are acting as priests, not prophets. What would a prophet do? Well, think about what Elijah or even Ezekiel, who was a contemporary. He's not going to quietly disobey. They're going to rail against the injustice. They're going to rail against the sinfulness of the king. They're going to very loudly proclaim. They will proclaim with strength, as the herald did, this is wrong. Well, these men didn't do that. There are some Christians who believe that any Christian who keeps his mouth shut in a time when the world is on the advance, that they are doing wrong, and that's not true. We each have a different role. And in this case, these men are acting as priests. Remember, God had been taken into exile by choice, and he was now conquering the empire from within. And these men were priests. What does a priest do? Well, they guide their flock in the ways of worship. How do you worship? Well, just by coming to a service and bowing down and doing sacrifice? No, you worship God by bringing your arena of activity under his authority. That's the primary way we worship God, and that's what these men are doing. They're simply doing their job and doing it well. They're not acting in a prophetic fashion, but in a priestly fashion, and they are quiet examples of obedience to Yahweh. He says, there's no need, they reply to the king, there's no need to defend ourselves. This is self-evident. Should be true, or self-evident to you as well, I should say, that we must obey Yahweh, and that you have misinterpreted the interpretation. The dream actually made something clear that you are ignoring, which is the fact that God, Yahweh, is sovereign, not you, king. You can't demand of us this kind of thing because you are not the sovereign. God is. And that should be very clear to you. So we don't need to defend ourselves. And if we go into the furnace, well, then God can save us. God controls everything. We will serve him first. He is your authority, Nebuchadnezzar, not just ours, but yours as well. And even if he does not save us, they say, we will not disobey him by serving your gods. His will shall be done, regardless of anything you might do. Our personal peace and comfort is not our first priority. Our first priority is to obey our God. Regardless of what you do, we're going to obey Yahweh. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego willingly offer themselves up because they will obey God first. And they don't make a public display. They simply do what they're called to do. It isn't their job to do the work of the prophet. The priestly practical work they're called to do is that of ordering worship. What does that mean? Well, once again, we worship primarily in our day-to-day walk before the Lord, and they're showing their flock, the province of Babylon, this is how you worship Yahweh. Just follow our example. They are government officials who legislate and implement. They are not prophets who pound the pulpit, you might say, in protest against the ungodliness of the king. Well, Christians should likewise remain within their arena of activity. Each of us has a calling that we're equipped for, and if we step outside of that sphere, we will discover inabilities that we probably didn't know before that we had. Now, let me, one caveat, say that we're not, it's not as if it's wrong for us to explore other avenues of worship, other avenues of service to God. But most of us, as you get older, you realize that God has made you a certain way. And even secular business experts tell people that you are wasting time trying to correct all your problems in as far as how you do your work, rather than emphasize your strengths. Now, we're not talking about moral issues here. We're talking about some people are good sales folks, some people are good administrative, and so forth. So to emphasize your strength will get you much further than trying to correct a problem that you really should just say, you know what, that's not my area of expertise. I'm going to do well in what I do best. I'm going to do that instead. Christians should have a similar attitude. And again, I'm not so hard and fast that we say, well, I'm not a servant. I'm sorry, but I can't extend a hand of service to you because my calling is that of an evangelist. Well, that doesn't make any sense. We're all called to serve. We're all called to extend the love of Jesus Christ in self-sacrificial service. But we also, beyond some of those common areas, have callings that we should direct our efforts towards. Paul talks about and gives us lists that are not exhaustive, but lists of different things that are gifts that are given to the body of Jesus Christ. So each of us has a calling that we're equipped for, and so we should not step out of that, because what's going to happen if we do is we'll find that we're not really made for that other work. Again, not a hard and fast rule, but something that is certainly advisable. Let's wrap this up. First thing we want to realize is that the world will capitalize on kingdom stability. They will, once a crisis has been averted, use that new position of stability to their own advantage, to one degree or another. Anyone who is not a Christian cannot be expected to act in a Christ-like fashion. Now, a Christian, given the position of strength and stability, should look for ways to serve others more fully and in increasing way, I should say. But if the world, instead of doing that, will capitalize, and they're going to push their own agenda. And they're going to do that as a logical extension of obedience to Jesus Christ. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar was doing here was saying, well, this God has obviously favored me, therefore. And so this was, in his mind, a logical extension of that circumstance. And so the world does that as well. Well, this is the way it should be, isn't it? This is supposed to be this way. They do this because they're not new creations. And instead of looking to God's word, they look to their own reason, and they will insist that these, for instance, to use the national circumstance on a national level, those who are pushing this agenda will insist that their new laws are actually godly or compassionate or whatever. And what they do is they take kingdom truth out of context. Let me give an example, and this is not just from the point of the view of the legislator, but many Christians of the leftist variety will insist that, well, Jesus said we're supposed to have compassion. The Bible says, in fact, and it does, say that God wants us to show favor to the poor and to help the helpless, to help the downtrodden, to actually be concerned primarily with those who cannot do for themselves. And that's true. But then what they say is that, well, that's the role of the civil government. And that isn't true. And so what they have done is they've taken something that is true and they've twisted it. Remember what we said about the world will take advantage and twist things. Well, this has been going on for generations in this country. But in any situation where the kingdom principles, having been put in place, bring stability to a unstable situation. The world's going to capitalize on that. And we will be able to recognize this ungodly movement in part by its severity and inflexibility. What they're going to do is make laws that demand disobedience to the Bible. And it'll be cloaked in patriotism, cloaked in an appeal to American folk religion under the guise of Christianity, and say, well, this is the way we do things in America. And they will assail any dissent with vehemence, both from the halls of the legislator to the popular press to the conversation around the water cooler at work. Anybody who steps out of line with this new way of doing things, with this call to fall in worship before the golden image, they will pay a price. And so the movement away, this kingdom reversal, will bring the Jesus haters to light. See, politicians, in fact, any Christian, non-Christian should say, will go along to get along until they see an opportunity. Because no one submits to Jesus Christ apart from the new creation. We've already talked about this. I don't need to belabor that point. And those who have been made to submit outwardly to kingdom principles as Christians bring to bear the truth of the gospel, they're going to chafe under that yoke. They have a desire from that point forward to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. And you can be sure that they're watching for opportunity. Now, I should, as an aside, interject here that some of what I'm talking about here, obviously, is looking down the road. We haven't really seen in our country at this point a lot of what I'm talking about, where a major crisis hits and at a national level, and we have kingdom believers who come in with answers. Now, we can see this happen all the time at the more local level. Anytime we are reaching out to help those around us who have met with some sort of crisis, we can see this on a smaller scale take place. Every time? No. A lot of times, as I say, just the image of God in a human being and common grace will soften their reaction, if you will. Plus, the Holy Spirit may be working on their heart. If you've reached out to someone with grace and with self-sacrificial service in a time of crisis, the Holy Spirit will use that oft times to soften their heart, and they will begin the process, because conversion isn't always like that. Paul on the road to Damascus, I would even say in his case that it really wasn't an instantaneous conversion, because he had been brought up in the ways of God. He was seeking the kingdom of God. It's just that he had a really screwed up view. And so the conversion in his case was a reorientation of everything that he already knew. He knew all these things, and all of a sudden it just was shifted a little bit, a lot, and it changed the way he saw everything. So what we're talking about here is, in some form, I guess we could say theoretical, because I don't think, we haven't seen this on a national level. And in my mind, I'm thinking simultaneously at a national, state, local level, and even in your neighborhood. All these principles that we're talking about actually find their application all throughout the stratas of society. I didn't say that very well, but I think you know what I'm saying. And really what we're doing when we look at these principles is, first of all, considering them from the same point of view as Daniel and his friends. And that, of course, was on the national and world empire level for them. But when the advanced, or when the kingdom policy that has been put in place to alleviate crisis, when that is undergoing some reversal or is deviating from the proper path, the world will act very quickly and ruthlessly in an attempt to regain position and power. They're going to, I guess you'd say, skillfully connect to kingdom principles, in the sense that what they're going to do, like these Chaldeans did, will say, well, king, you said this, and after all, everybody knows that you said this because you had this dream interpreted, and this dream says that you are in a position to be able to make these decisions. And so they will connect somehow their actions to kingdom principles. They're not going to have any compassion on those who oppose them, because they're motivated by hatred and a love of death. And we need to realize this about the non-Christian. The Bible says very clearly that they hate truth. And again, this is alleviated by some of the actions that God has put into place. And again, it's alleviated by those whose heart is being stirred to look to Christ for salvation. But I guess I've seen this at its worst. People who hate Jesus Christ, hate truth, and indeed love death. There are religions that are built around that. Religions that we don't know about generally as this, the man on the street, but are, well, you can find them in the prisons, you can find them in other criminal enterprise. You'd be amazed, at least I was as I began to learn about these things, amazed at the level, I should say, at the amount of energy that is supplied to these criminal enterprises by their religious belief. In other words, they're not just trying to make money, they're not just trying to gain territory, they are actually doing what they do as worship of these neo-pagan deities. And again, as I said, all of life is religious. Everything we do is a form of worship. And as Christians, we should be worshiping Jesus Christ by bringing our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. In the face of all this, Christians are not actually called to extraordinary measures. You think, well, why? I mean, what if this is a national level crisis or even a neighborhood crisis? Aren't we supposed to do extraordinary things? The answer is no. We're supposed to do what we always do, which is bring our sphere of influence under Christ's authority. Whatever that sphere might be, we might expand that sphere to include somebody who needs help, but it isn't the time to try a new calling and say, well, you know what? I've never done this before and I have no interest, but I'm going to run for office. And then we are just beat to pieces because we don't have the temperament for it. Our reaction to injustice or a reaction to a reversal of the kingdom principles that have been put in place might be as simple as quiet civil disobedience, even while we serve the king, even while we continue to do the job as these three men did of administrating the king's province, the province of Babylon. Or as Christians on a local level, we might have reached out to someone in the neighborhood who maybe through illness had lost their job and they were in need and so forth. And so we reached out, we showed the compassion, we provided for them, we helped them get back on their feet. And once that happens, they twist that and use that to their advantage. Suddenly, instead of being a friendly neighbor, they go back to being the person who shoots your dog when it barks in the morning or something. They go back to being what they were before. And in fact, they now are in a position of greater strength, and so they try to move forward more quickly. Our reaction should not be some new extraordinary measure of, say, shooting back when they shoot our dog. But instead, it would be, in this case, it wouldn't be civil disobedience, but it'd be quiet repair, you might say, of what they are doing. Now, of course, if they're, you know, literally shooting at your dog, you should probably call the police and say, hey, there's somebody shooting over the fence at my dog with a high-powered weapon, and I'm afraid they're, you know, that would be a call for a little bit more than just simply reaching out with service and love. But we do what we do on a regular basis. We really should be the most solid, boring people in the neighborhood. We just do the same thing all the time, serving Jesus Christ in joy and being willing to suffer for our obedience. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Philippians 1, 29-30, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We just covered this some time back when we looked at Philippians. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Every Christian is called to be a martyr. In the Greek, that actually meant to be a witness. And of course, later it took on the meaning to be someone who died as a witness, died for their faith. And so we're all called to be martyrs, to be witnesses, and to suffer if that's what the Lord leads us into. We're also supposed to publicly support those who suffer. Hebrews 10:32-34, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. If you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So part of what we are called to do in the midst of circumstance, so if it's on the local level, the neighbor starting to shoot at the dog in your friend's backyard, whom you are a fellow Christian with, you should stand in solidarity. Maybe you should be the one who goes to the door of that person and says, hey, look, you know, really appreciate it if you stopped shooting your .6 at the Chihuahua because it scares the dog and the rest of the neighborhood. You know, please. So bringing the arena of activity and authority might bring persecution. We should accept that and stand with those who are likewise being persecuted, and do this while maintaining excellence in our arena of activity. Now, we might believe that this kind of thing will never happen in the United States of America, or at least not in our lifetime. This kind of crisis of proportions where the world looks for answers. Let me say this to you, and this is a small issue, but in a way. But the crisis that was generated or revealed or, I don't know, identified was a healthcare crisis. And really, Christians failed to come up with an answer to that healthcare crisis. There had been an answer for generations that private organizations, churches, there used to be a tremendous, a wonderful network of care that was available to the down and out in this country at no cost. And by through the end of the 19th century, that was the norm, that if someone was down and out, they didn't have a way to take care of their health, they could go to church or parachurch organizations that would do so. Those have all, and we don't realize this because we know of some that still exist, but the vast majority of those have been eliminated. How? Well, the federal power came in and usurped that role and has come up with Medicare, Medicaid, you know, just all sorts of welfare-type payments, and has eliminated what used to be a very powerful, very strong, I should say, and thriving charitable network of the church and parachurch organizations. So when the healthcare crisis was identified or manufactured or whatever, Christians really weren't in a position to do anything, to really say, well, wait a minute, we've got the answer right here. This is how you should do it. They didn't do that. And so it moved forward and was put into place. The Affordable Care Act was put into place, which at the latest nonpartisan polls placed the opposition in the voting public at 58%. People are growing less and less enamored with this whole thing. They see the problems. And although the church had not met this crisis with an answer and therefore moved kingdom principles to front and center, many Christians begin to say, no, we must at least stand against some of the provisions of this, if not just the entire idea, but stand against some of the provisions of this, and come what may, we've got to obey God rather than man. We can think in this case of I think it's David and Barbara Green at Hobby Lobby. And so we can believe that the circumstance we've talked about here won't happen, and in reality, it is happening. As I say, consider the Affordable Care Act and the quiet opposition of Hobby Lobby. Acting within their arena of activity, David and Barbara Green refused to provide for forms of contraception that are in reality chemical abortions. And upon winning their court case, they were condemned in the halls of Congress and demonized in the press and threatened and so forth. And some of the things, I don't know if that has died down. The mainstream media has grown tired of the spectacle, has moved on to new things. But the fact is that every Christian is called to be a witness or a martyr, and to do so while maintaining excellence in their arena of activity. My prayer is that God will give us the strength to do so, to follow the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to bring glory to God in the process. Let's pray.